So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Exodus, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to illuminate our hearts and our minds to its meaning. Heavenly Father, we are really sort of in the core of the beginning of your plan of redemption. We're tracing your chosen people, the sons, the descendants of Abraham, through the process of an old man out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden a mighty nation that stands before you at Mount Sinai worshiping you. And it was your providence that brought it all the way through, Lord, and that's what we're studying. So I pray that you will give clarity to my words and bring wings to the words, because we have an awful lot to talk about this morning. I pray that conciseness and clarity as far as what we're looking at would be the way that you would bless me in the way I present that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 4,000 years ago, an aging man stood outside the door of his tent and stared at a brilliant night sky. It's hard for me to express just how remote this was, or just how seemingly insignificant this was. This is a goat herder out in the middle of the desert, away from any kind of city or village or town or even a settlement. Just a couple of tents underneath a stunning night sky. In that arid climate with no lights around, you could literally look up and see billions of stars with the naked eye. And so as this man stood and looked at those stars, God called out to him and he said, "Abraham, look at those stars, because I am going to give you descendants that are just like that." I mean, you can't number the stars, so you're not going to be able to number your descendants. And before Abraham could speak, in the way that I'm sort of restating what happened, God says, "Wait a minute, Abraham, don't tell me that you're already 85 years old and that your wife is 75 and that she's been barren her whole life, because I don't want to hear that, because nothing is impossible with me. In fact, Abraham, every part of this covenant that I am about to make with you is a covenant of grace, because you can't do it. There's nothing that you can do to accomplish what I have got planned to accomplish through you. So I'm going to bring an extraordinary covenant of grace through you and all of your descendants." Well, fast forwarding at least 4 millennia and perhaps many more, John sees a vision at the end of the tunnel of time, as he is on the mountain of Patmos, probably just as remote of an area, and God gives him a vision. And he looks and he sees the church triumphant, an innumerable throng, in a symbolic sense, the very stars that God is talking to Abraham about, except these stars are dressed in luminescent robes of purity and white. John sees it this way: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What a marvelous picture that is. Well, let's step back into the reality of your life, of your day-to-day right now, because you live in a world that seems to be surrounded with trouble. You have problems. Many of you are struggling just to pay the bills, and you either can't work or you're restricted in your work because things have been shut down. Many of you have loved ones that you need to see, maybe even ones who are in the hospital and you can't go do it because a pandemic tells you that you can't associate or get too close to anyone else. Many of you love your country and are patriots, and yet you are afraid and scared to death of what you see, the direction of this country going, and you feel that it's being undermined even from within. Many of you love righteousness, and you look around you and you see nothing but evil. You love peace, and you look around you and you see nothing but violence and turmoil, and you wonder what will happen to you in the end. Well, you may ask me, well, what on earth do these three things have to do with each other? What on earth does a promise God made to an old man 4,000 years ago, John's vision of what is going to happen in eternity to come, and my life and my problems, what do they all have in common? Well, I can answer that in a word. Everything. Everything in common, because that picture, brothers and sisters, if you are a son or a daughter of God, if you are a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer, and brother, let me just go ahead and tell you that this entire message this morning is directed at true believers. Don't apply any of the promises that we're going to read or the encouragements that we're going to see this morning to yourself if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Him as the Savior of your life and follow Him obediently as the Lord of your life, don't fool yourself into thinking that these promises apply to you, because they don't. But if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that image that John is showing you of the innumerable throng, that's you. You are one of those stars. And let me tell you something else. There is nothing in your life that is surer than that. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to become of you. You don't know what's become of this country, of your job, or anything. But I can tell you without question, the surest thing in your life is that picture that John gives you of the innumerable throng praising God forever. Why? Why is that absolutely sure? Because of a promise that God made to an old man out in the middle of the desert 4,000 years ago. Now, I realize I need to kind of flesh that out a little bit and explain why that works, but that's what our focus is this morning. It is on that covenant that God made with Abraham and how that relates to you and why that means that your future is secure. So what are you worried about if that is where you're going to end up and that is absolutely guaranteed in Christ? Now, we're working our way through the story of the family of Jacob, which is the way God is going to bring this about. But along the way, I have some definitions that I need to share with you. And don't worry, this is not going to be a theology lesson, although it is going to get perilously close. Okay, so stay with me. I'm going to hit you with all these right here at the beginning when your minds are still in gear before they turn to mush later on. And I want you to remember these theological definitions. We talked about three of them last week. We talked about the eternal decree of God. And the eternal decree is God's declaration from all eternity to past of all that will be. God is absolutely sovereign and immutable in His will. And that has been determined. Just like everything that has been created was created by God, everything that will be was decreed by God. And that brings up the second one, very, very closely associated with it, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. That means there's no one above God. That means that no one tells God what to do. But it also means that nothing influences God. No, He doesn't react to circumstances or problems. God is completely in control of His creation. And thirdly, we talked mainly last week about providence, and the providence of God speaks of God's use and work, outworking of His eternal decree and of His sovereign immutable will in the creation that He made through the creatures that He created and towards a specific end, wrapped up in the sustenance and provision of those creatures. But it is God moving through history and working through primary and secondary causes to bring about His desired end. And His desired end, by the way, is that picture that we saw of the innumerable throng worshiping God in heaven. But today I want to add another definition to this, and it's sort of involved with providence, and that's the idea of covenants and the covenants that God has made. Because one of the mechanisms whereby God brings his providential will to bear is through the covenants that he has made with humanity. Now, let me just give you some general ideas of what a covenant is, and then later on we'll talk about the specific covenant that we're engaged with. Let me give you a dictionary definition of a covenant. This definition came from a man who was one of my professors. I was greatly blessed not only to have him as a professor, but to have him as a friend, Palmer Robertson, who wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants. And in that book, he gave a very concise, albeit a theological, definition of what a covenant is. It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Let me repeat that. A covenant, a biblical covenant, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Okay, so there's a lot packed into that, and it's not my intention to give you a full theological lesson on a covenant, but all covenants come from God. All covenants have certain aspects and attributes to them. All of them are bound, binding us to God. They are all established in some bloody way or another, and they are all administered by God. I think that St. Augustine gave us a little bit easier to remember. We'll wait till we get to the sacraments. But anyway, that's the basics of what it means to have a covenant. Now, covenant have parts to it. In a covenant that God makes, there's always two parties. God is one of them, and someone God chooses to be the other part. Like it or not, believe it or not, Scripture teaches us without question that God sovereignly chooses those he makes covenants with, whether it is an individual like Abraham or an entire nation like Israel, or beyond that in the covenant with Christ. God is the one who chooses those he will make the covenant with. So there are two parties in every covenant. There's also promises in the covenant. These are the blessings of the covenant. When God makes the covenant with Abraham, I will bless the whole world through you. All the families of the world be blessed through you. I will bless you and I'll make kings come from you. There were promises. There were also conditions. Well, here's the condition of the covenant. Here's the terms of the covenant. And then there are penalties if those terms are breached, if that obedience is not kept. And then finally, there are signs and seals, an outward sign of that. You know, in the old days, or you know, when you do a covenant, you might stamp it with your seal. There were other ways that they stamped that. It was very bloody in the way they did it in the old days. But nonetheless, there were signs and seals to the covenants. We call those sacraments, and we'll talk about those sacraments in just a minute. But there's a couple of reasons that I'm talking about covenants here this morning. And it's not, again, to give you a deep theological treatise on what a covenant is. It is basically, I mean, what we've been doing the last 2 weeks is to talk about that which brings comfort to those who are in the Lord. And so when you look around you and the world seems to be upside down, you don't know where you're going, you need to be able to latch onto something that makes sense to you. Well, we've already seen the providence of God, and we've seen God's providence as he brings out all things for his good. But the problem with God's providence is that you don't know what's going to happen. God knows, but you don't. So it sort of leaves you sometimes in a state of uneasiness. Of course, that's where your faith comes in. But one of the reasons that God made covenants was so that you would know. You would have some standards. You would have the boundaries or the framework in which your relationship with God is. It is the most comforting thing in the world, because when God makes a covenant, he never breaks it. This is God making a covenant. So when he makes a covenant and he assigns you as a beneficiary of that covenant, written into the covenant before the foundations of the world, then you know that the blessings or the promises of that covenant are yours. No matter what happens, no matter how difficult times get, you know that God will keep his covenant. And the covenant states, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I am your God and you will be my people. And that innumerable throng at the end of time is where you're going to end up. Okay? You can rest in that with a surety. And so therefore, that's one of the reasons I want to continue to comfort you about the position that you're in, no matter what the world throws at you. But then secondly, we're going to talk not only about covenants, but the sacraments, the signs of those covenants that are associated with it, because we're going to take communion a little bit later on. Now, I'm not going to go through all the different signs of the covenants, all the different sacraments that we have, because we're just going to really be interested in a couple. But let me give you a broad definition of what a sacrament is. A sacrament, sign and seal of a covenant, a sacrament is an outer form of an inner spiritual transaction. So it's something on the exterior that speaks of something on the interior that occurred spiritually. It's a sign or a seal of that. I told you that Augustine had some easier definitions of this. His definition of a sacrament, you'll probably be easier for you to remember, is an outer form of an inner grace, or a visible form of an invisible grace. That's what a sacrament is. It is a representation of God's work. It's a representation, an outer sign to say that this covenant that I have made with you, this covenant is something that you are involved with. It's an outer sign of what that covenant is. And so it is a great comfort for us. And the wonderful thing about God's covenants, and we'll go on to the next one, but the wonderful thing about God's covenant is that, especially the covenant of grace, is it doesn't depend on you. You see, you don't have to hold on to God. God holds on to you. You didn't make the covenant with God. God made it with you. And so therefore, you are wrapped in a covenant of grace that is guaranteed by the blood of his own Son. And so therefore, there is nothing in heaven or earth, there is nothing that will separate you from that loving, gracious covenant that God has made through Christ, but then completing the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, before we get into our story, and I'm perilously close now to a theological lesson, but let me just bring one more definition up, because it is so important for this morning. It will be important as we go forward. And that is the meaning of typology. And I know, forgive me for the word, that's just the word that is used. Typology speaks of types and antitypes. And what that refers to is that there are many things, people, occurrences that occur on the Bible. The Bible's full of typology. And in a sense, it's the symbolism of it, but or a metaphor, but it is something that represents the reality of that. Let me see if I can give you a real simple illustration or example of what a type and an anti-type is. You know, when you're growing up, you've got nothing but gum, right? So, you know, when you're a little bitty one, you're raised on your mother's milk, and then, you know, you start getting mashed food because you don't have anything to chew it. And then these little teeth appear, you know, they're little bitty baby teeth, but they're not your real teeth, but they're teeth nonetheless. Because they look like teeth, they act like teeth, they function like teeth, they teach you how to chew your food. So in all essence, they are teeth, but they're not teeth. They're not the real teeth, because your real teeth, those teeth are going to fall out usually, and you're going to get adult teeth. And those adult teeth would be the anti-type, and the baby teeth would be the type. That's kind of the way it is. Let me give you a biblical example. One of the great types of the Old Testament was David. Because David was a type of Christ. David was king. He had a great kingdom. And he was a man after God's own heart. But David's great importance in Scripture is not just David in and of himself. It is David because he represents the King of Kings. Or he's a type of the King of Kings. And the kingdom of God that is going to come to earth. That's the real importance. Same thing with the old sacrificial system. See, the sacrificial system was a mechanism that God gave whereby people could be forgiven for their sins and atonement could occur. But it's not the full thing, because we know the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin. So therefore, it's a type of the real atonement that occurred with Christ on the cross. Now, it's not important that you remember types and anti-types. But when I talk about, you know, well, that's a type of this, then you understand what I'm talking about. It's a shadowy reflection, if you will, of a reality that is elsewhere. Well, that's it for the theology lesson now. Hopefully you didn't get, you know, you guys are okay. You can't get up and leave. They can turn off and go out of the room. So it's you I'm worried about. You know, stay with me, because I don't want you just to turn off and go someplace else. Because now we're going to go back to our stories. Because after all, we're tracing the progression. We went all the way back to Abraham, and we're tracing the progression of how one man out in the middle of nowhere, who's going to be 100 years old when he finally has his son, and has a wife who's 90 years old and has been completely barren, how that turns into the mighty throng, the nation of over 1 million people who are going to stand before Mount Sinai worshiping God, which is what he wants. And of course, that's a type of what John showed us at the end of time. Up in heaven. You see, that's the way typology works. But anyway, we're tracing this. And last week we kind of focused on the story of Joseph. But we're actually going to start the same place we started last week, and that's with Abraham. Because in that covenant with Abraham, we learn something about God's providence. We learn that nothing's impossible with God. That it doesn't matter that you're 100 years old and that your wife is 90. My providence is going to roll right over that, because after all, nothing is impossible for me to do. God's providence does not depend on science or the nature or the laws of physics or anything else. And then what we learned was that when we looked at the story of Jacob and his immorality and bringing out his 12 sons, and then we looked at the evil of the 12 boys as they sold Joseph into slavery and then lied to their father and let him mourn, and then the wickedness of Potiphar's wife as she tried to lure him into bed, and when he wouldn't go, had him thrown into prison for 2 years, and the forgetfulness of the wine steward there who didn't tell Pharaoh about him, so 2 years passed before he is called out. All of that shows that God doesn't depend on good people to bring about his providence. He uses wicked people. He uses sinful people. He uses pagans and believers alike. God is the primary cause and can do whatever he wants to. And he uses a whole vast array of secondary causes to bring about his providence. And what we focused on was that sometimes it appears to us that evil is flourishing. Sometimes it appears to us that God has forgotten us. Sometimes injustice arises, and we can't believe that such an injustice could exist. But God uses all of those to bring about his providence. We also saw a vast array of different details and men who appeared in a field at the right time, and a caravan from Midian headed to Egypt that also appeared at the right time, and dreams that were remembered and had meaning. All of those God used to bring about his providence. Now, what was underneath a lot of that is his covenantal promise. Because what we ended up with as far as the very end of everything that we looked at, first of all, was that no matter how evil the people who were involved with this meant their actions to be, God made it good. God used it for good. But the objective throughout the entire story, from Abraham all the way to the end of the story when Joseph reveals himself, is the preservation of Jacob and his family. It's the preservation of the promise of the descendants that God made to Abraham. God is not going to let anything happen to Jacob and his sons because of the promise of the covenant that he has made with Abraham. Now, that brings us up in the story to when Jacob and all of his family come to Egypt, about 70 strong, and when the Pharaoh who loves Joseph is alive and Joseph is still in charge. Well, boy, they've got a good life. You know, they go off and they are in the land of Goshen and they're herding their own sheep and the livestock of the Pharaoh. And I mean, they've got everything good. They're growing in number and prosperity. And so it looks like God's providence has reached its culmination. But no, it's not. No, not by any means. Because we're going to see their fortunes dramatically change, which is going to take us to the book of Exodus and the first chapter. And let me just read to you what happens. There arose a new king in Egypt or over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And the fortunes of the children of Israel are going to dramatically change. They are going to be pushed into slavery and horribly oppressed, not just for one season, not for one generation, but for 430 years, they are going to be oppressed. Because this Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, he acted like a human being acts. Because you see, human beings don't necessarily care about covenants that their predecessors made, all right? You know, okay, so yes, my predecessor made a covenant with you, Hebrews, gave you Goshen, looked after you, but that was then and this is now. I'm not going to honor any of those covenants. Praise God that his covenants are irrevocable, okay? They last forever. As we read earlier from the 105th Psalm, for 1,000 generations. I mean, you might as well say forever, because that's how God is in keeping his covenants. But human beings don't do that. And so they began to oppress the children of Israel. They made slaves out of them. They became worried because they might join with their enemies and their eastern front then would be exposed. And so they submitted them to harsh labor. But as we read later on in that first chapter of Exodus, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Talk about going from good situation to a bad situation overnight. Well, as the story goes, they continued to prosper and multiply. And when Pharaoh couldn't get the midwives to kill all the baby boys, he made a decree. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Well, that's sort of the backdrop now. We see the children of Israel, the people, this group that God is preparing to be the worshipers, 70 strong, come to Goshen, and then they start to grow and grow and grow and grow. The more they grow, the more oppressed they are, the more they are made into slaves. And now the very future of the race is concerned because he's killing all the baby boys. And it was into that kind of an environment that the next great figure, probably one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, Moses, was born. And you know the story of that. I am, by the way, going to fast forward through this. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things because I really want to fast forward to the Exodus and the 10th plague because that's where our current discussion is. But nonetheless, just to make some continuity here, there was a couple of Levites, one named Amram and his wife named Jochebed, and they had a son. Now, they already had a son and a daughter at least, and you know they were too old to be thrown into the Nile, but Moses was born during the time that babies were being thrown into the Nile. But Jochebed said, no way, I'm going to give my baby up to be thrown into the Nile. So she kept him as best she could for 3 months. And finally, when he got too big, she did something extraordinary. She made a basket. She took a basket and she put pitch and bitumen on the bottom of it, made a little ark, a little boat out of it, and put her baby in it and turned him loose in the current of the Nile. Brothers and sisters, is there any greater picture in Scripture of the guidance and the providence of God? Can you imagine all the things that could have happened to that little baby? I mean, the boat might have sunk, it might have gotten washed over, the crocodiles might have eaten it, he might have just died from exposure, he could have been swept out into the ocean. I mean, there's 1,000 things that could have gone wrong, but none of those things happened. Why? Because God was watching over him. Why? Because this is one of his people, but he's also the deliverer that God providentially has planned to maintain the covenant that he made with Abraham so that he can send this man to his people to deliver them. God works in that way. That's his providence at work. And the extraordinary thing about God's providence, first of all, it's good for Moses. He's watching out after Moses, but he's also watching out after his people. But we get this lesson that Christians really need to learn. And myself, I need to learn this too. And all of us actually need to learn this. Is that things work out much better when you let God be God. You know, when you stop trying to be God yourself. And to, you know, get out ahead of him. And say, I'm going to do this and God's going to kind of follow me. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jochebed had decided she's going to keep Moses for herself? And she's going to make sure that he grows up and try to hide him. Well, they would have found him. They would have found him and they would have killed him. And then he wouldn't have been the deliverer of the children of Israel. And they would still be slaves in Egypt today. Of course, that's hyperbole, but you get the point, right? God does things much better. Okay, so how did God handle it? Well, he guided the little ark, not just to somebody who would look after him, but the daughter of Pharaoh himself. And she looked at the baby, she falls in love with the baby, and she says, I'm going to adopt you and make you my son and bring you into the palace of the Pharaoh that said he's going to kill you. But she didn't even know that. But she said, I got a problem now. Let me see. How am I going to nurse this child because he's not weaned yet? Miriam walks up and says, hey, I know somebody who can wean the child for you. And she said, okay, great. You take the baby, you get him weaned, and oh, by the way, let me pay you, you know, so that you can pay the person who's actually going to take care of him. Then she brought him back into the palace and raised him as her own son. When God does something, he does it right, you know, much better than we can do. But that's not the end of the story, and you know that I'm fast-forwarding. That's the first 40 years. We assume that Moses is one of the most potentially powerful, important men on the face of the planet in those days. If you took all the men of the planet and you put them and you sorted them by influence, by potential, by position, well, the princes of Egypt would be at the front of that line because it was the most powerful country on earth. So Moses was like at the pinnacle of where he could be. What an amazing, marvelous deliverer he is. But God took him from that through a series of events, and he ends up spending the next 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. Because you see, that's worldly logic. That's our rationality. Okay, God, you've got the perfect deliverer. And God says, no, I don't. I'm going to take him, I'm going to strip him, I'm going to humble him, and when he's completely and totally humbled, then when he does mighty works, it will be in my name. It will be God who is glorified through Moses and not Moses who is glorified. God knew what he was doing. Well, anyway, that brings us up to sort of where we're going to make a jump. That brings us up to third chapter of Exodus, and Moses is going to find himself standing before a theophany, a manifestation of God in the burning bush, and God's going to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people. But just before that happens, at sort of the end of this part of the story, this is what we read. Let me see if I can find it. During these many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel, that's the king of Egypt that wanted to kill Moses because he killed an Egyptian. The king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now listen to this verse. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the reason that God sends Moses the deliverer, the type of Christ, the deliverer, the reason he sends Moses the deliverer back to release his people from slavery was because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's that covenant that we want to turn to now, kind of explore and then bring into a New Testament context. We know that when God makes a covenant, I've already explained sort of in general what that covenant is, but there are basically two different kinds of covenants. And some of you should be saying, wait a minute, Pastor Kirby, you've told us on many occasions that there are multiple covenants. There's a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, covenant through Moses, covenant through David, and the covenant with Christ. And now you say there's two types. Well, you'd be absolutely right. There are all those covenants that God made, but they're all of the same type. Okay, there's two basic types. There's the covenant of works, and really there was only one true covenant of works, and that was the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? As long as you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you can have everything else. Be obedient to that calling. But then when they ate of the fruit and they fell, all of the covenants, literally starting, it wasn't a covenant, but it was the forerunner pointing to it, Genesis 3:15, when God said, I'm going to send my offspring, my seed in the singular, I'm going to send my offspring, and he is going to place enmity between you and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is the ultimate solution. But every covenant that God made from that point, especially ratified there in that covenant that he makes with Abraham, was a covenant of grace. Grace upon grace. One covenant building upon the other. But all of them were from God to man, and all of them were based on grace. God's grace. Humans had nothing to do with it. So the covenant that God made with Abraham had two parts to it. And we've already talked about one of the parts. God promised him descendants like the stars of the sky or like the sands of the sea. Descendants that you cannot even count. This is what I'm going to give you again. You're 100 years old and your wife is 90. I know all that. But that's not going to matter. I'm still going to bring that about. And history has been percolating, if you will, those descendants, because God has a plan for those descendants. He wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And so he's bringing them in that path, and he's making covenants along the way. Well, the other part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was for the land that he was living in, the land that he called him into, the land that the children of Israel left when Jacob and his family went to Egypt, and the land that they are now returning to after 430 years of slavery. That land was the promised land, and a whole bunch of Exodus and actually the Torah is going to be involved with, including the book of Joshua, of going back and reclaiming that land because there is contention about who the land belongs to. And that contention continues right down to today. But nonetheless, that was part of God's covenant that he gave to Abraham. Now, both of those and that covenant is a type. The promise of descendants is fulfilled in the innumerable throng of worshipers before the throne of God. The promise of the land is heaven. And the land that God has set aside for you, the land that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I know I did that backwards, but you get the point. That's the land that God has prepared for us. Another beautiful picture from Revelation. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, a crystal sea, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The Lamb points us back to Moses. Moses points us back to Abraham. Abraham points us back to Genesis 3:15, and that whole thing becomes a way that God brings us back to the garden. It's an amazing sequence that he teaches us in the Old Testament. Well, brothers and sisters, once again, the reason that we are studying this is we're going to take communion in a few minutes. And communion is, in a degree, in a way, a New Testament sacrament based on the sacrament that God is going to give through Moses. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But you see, the sign that God gave Abraham of that covenant was circumcision, because the males were the titular head of the household, and so therefore the males would wear the outward sign that they were indeed the children of God, and it would be an identifier. Well, later on in this renewal of the covenant, if you will, or the restatement or the broadening of the covenant that is going to happen through Moses, we're not going to talk about the covenant. What we're going to see is that God gives them the sacrament first, gives them the Passover. And that's where our focus is going to be, because that Passover is what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And it is so intricately tied together with that. Now, once again, I've skipped a lot of the story, but let's pick it up at the ninth plague. After nine horrible plagues, Moses continuing to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is stubborn. His heart has been hardened. He's not about to let the children of Israel go. Over and over again, God says, Moses, you go tell him to let my people go so that they might come and hold a feast for me. Let my people go so that they might come to this mountain and worship me and serve me. So God has a plan, and the plan is the kahal, the assembly, the people of God standing before Mount Horeb worshiping him. Okay, but Pharaoh's standing in the way because he's not going to let the people go. And that's what brought that 10th and final plague along. The 10th and final plague was when God said, I'm going to take the life of every firstborn of Egypt, the entire country. I don't care whether it's human or animal. Firstborn in every family dies when I come and my wrath pours down upon Egypt. Well, there's a problem. You know, a little bit of a problem. And the problem is that the children of Israel are in the middle of Egypt. They're in the land of Goshen. And so God didn't qualify. He didn't say, I'm going to bring this plague upon everybody but Goshen. He says, I'm going to bring this plague upon Egypt. And so he graciously and mercifully gave the children of Israel a way that they could escape the wrath that God was going to pour out against the sin of the Egyptians and the idolatry, judgments against their gods. And the way he did it was the Passover, because he would pass over them. This is the way God spells it out. Again, we're in the 12th chapter of Exodus, getting close to our scripture lesson. If you're following along, I'm in the third verse. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Jump down to the fifth verse. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. This is going to be the sign that is going to protect the children of Israel, the children of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's giving them a sign that will protect them from this fierce wrath. Moses goes on and he explains a little bit more. There's many more details about it. It occupies these chapters. He tells them that you're going to take a hyssop branch. You're going to sprinkle it upon the doorpost. And that is what the angel of death, God in his spirit, is going to pass over when he comes and brings death upon the people. His wrath pours down. Now, there's some really important things that I want to point out here. But let's read our scripture lesson first. The 12th and 13th verses of the 12th chapter, when God sort of summarizes what he's getting ready to do. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you. Underline that. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt. So I have some questions based on those two verses. Do we really assume, are we to assume, that the omniscient God of creation, who knows everything, needs that blood on the doorpost in order to know which house to bring the curse to and which house not? Do you think that really was a sign that God would see and know by that sign that he would pass over? Absolutely, of course not. God doesn't need that sign. Look what he says in the 13th verse. Read that carefully. The blood shall be a sign for you. You see, this is where so many people get confused about the sacraments. God doesn't need the sacrament. He knows who his people are. He's known you from eternity past. He gives that sign to you as a sign that you are his, so that you will know that you are his, so that the people around you will know that you are his. Now, of course, there is the obedience factor. God calls us to obedience, and, you know, he wants people to do what he tells them to do. But the signs of the covenant, the sacraments, are from God to man. They're gifts. They're a gift that said, you're mine. You're within the covenant. I set you aside before the foundations of the world. And when I made the covenant with Abraham, your name is written on it. And here's a sign for you. Put the blood on the doorposts. Second question I have about this is, okay, so let's say that an Egyptian is walking down one of those streets in Goshen, and he sees all these Hebrews out there frantically putting blood on their doorpost and lintels, and he overhears a couple of them explaining, this is what God told Moses to tell us to do so that we could escape the wrath to come. So that Egyptian says, okay, well, maybe I'll cover myself. I don't believe in this desert God, but, you know, no sense in taking my chances. So he runs home, he kills a lamb, and he quickly puts the blood on his doorpost. When the angel of death comes over, does he look at that blood and pass over that house because the blood's on it? Of course not. Because God already knows who the people are. You see, there's no efficacy in that blood, folks. There's no power, there's no magic, there's no redemption, there's no salvation in the sacrament. The sacrament is a sign and a seal of a spiritual reality. It has occurred on the inside. It is an external form of an internal grace. That's what I mean, and I'm thinking of Roman Catholicism here and the whole heresy of the Mass and how they assign saving power to the taking of the elements. There is no power in it. It's a sacrament that shows what God has done. And so the sacrament has, and it has deeper meaning, and I don't have time to go into all of this, but there's another part of the sacrament of the Passover that's kind of important for us at least to touch on. You see, the sacrament represents a redemption. The children of Israel are being redeemed. They're being redeemed and protected from the wrath of God that is coming upon Egypt. And they're in Egypt, so God is redeeming his children out of that. We have big fancy names for that in theology. We call that propitiation. That means that there's almost like an umbrella over the house. That's what that blood represents. And it says paid. In some senses, it says protected. In other words, it says, do not pour the wrath of God down upon this house because they are protected by the covenant that God made with Abraham, okay? That's propitiation. But there was another aspect of the covenant. It kind of kicked in on that same day, and it lasted for a week. Because if you remember, they're going to leave the next day, and they're not going to leave. They're going to be pushed out. Pharaoh's going to say, get out of here. I don't want you anywhere in my country anymore. And so they're not going to have time for their bread to rise. And so they're going to eat unleavened, unyeasted bread, because yeast and leaven, that's what makes the bread rise. So it's going to end up more like a pita, okay? Now, on the one hand, that shows or remembers the haste with which they left. But brothers and sisters, it also talks about what leaven represents in almost all of Scripture. It's not universal, but most of Scripture, leaven refers to sin and evil. I mean, in the day of Jesus, they would clean out all the leaven in their house and literally throw it out in the street because there couldn't be any leaven in the house on the day of Passover, because that was the discussion of expiation. When God takes the sins away from us as if they didn't even happen. And so there in the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, you have the redemption that God has brought upon his people, not because they merited it, not because they were worthy. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. I love this passage out of Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the covenant, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a type. Okay? That is a type. It is a type of the deliverance of God's Son. When God took on the attributes of a human and came to this world so that he might save us, redeem us, deliver us from the bondage of slavery to sin. You see, even though the covenants were wonderful all the way through the Old Testament, they're all covenants of grace, they all suffered a basic flaw. They didn't work, okay? It fell short. They needed to be fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. It's a type. And when Jesus came, he's the antitype. He is the real sacrifice, the true sacrifice. So when he died on the cross, real atonement, real propitiation, the payment of those sins, real expiation, the removal of those sins for everyone who has trusted in Yahweh from the beginning of time to everyone who will believe in Jesus from now on. That same grace applies to them. Jesus didn't abolish the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled them. A better idea or a better word is consummated. He brought all of the covenants that God was bringing together and he consummated it. Because as John the Baptist said when he saw his Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul says Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He's the one whose blood saves us, propitiates us. He's the one whose body was given for us. He is the one who removes the sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's the covenant of grace fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, new covenant, it's not brand new. It's a consummation, but you know that the new wine can't fit in those old wineskins. It would burst them. And so there were some new things about this covenant. All those cultic laws in the past, they're of no concern here. And we have new sacraments. In other words, the sacrament of circumcision is not going to work anymore because we have men and women individual relationships with Jesus Christ, and it's that personal relationship that matters. So we need a new covenant that represents that. I mean, a new sacrament, and that's baptism. But then on the night before Jesus was murdered and killed on the cross, before he accomplished all these things, he observed the sacrament of the Passover one last time with his disciples. And he instituted for us a new sacrament based on his body and his blood that saves us from our sins. My favorite rendition of this is in Luke. You know that I read this to you virtually every month when we take communion. And this is the way it goes. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired, I have desired with a great desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I want you to remember several things about that. First of all, notice the desire that Jesus had to spend time with his disciples. This is significant to him, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we pass it off, we brush past it, we throw it at the end of our services, and we're all looking at our clocks because we have places to go, and we don't realize how important this is. Because Jesus is here in his spirit. He communes with us during this, and it is hugely important to him. No longer is it the blood of the Paschal Lamb. No longer is it the bread of unleavened bread feast. Now it is my body, the bread of life, given for you. Now it is my blood, the only blood that can truly forgive any sins, given and spilled for you. This is the new covenant. And I am giving you a sign of that covenant. You're not showing me anything. This is a blessing. You take this. Because I give it to you as a sign that I am yours, that you are mine. Before we partake in this, I just want to step back for 1 minute, and I want you to consider the scope of God's plan of redemption. From an aging old man out in the desert 4,000 years ago, God had a plan for you. Remember what I read in the moment in the Word from the 19th chapter? It talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding seat of the Lamb. And I told you that why would you worry about the things that are going on in your life now when that's your future? Brothers and sisters, do you realize that before time began, God wrote your name and he put a reserved card on that place where your chair is, where your harp is, where your beautiful white robe is, where your palm branch of celebration is, and it says reserved, written in stone. No one can sit here and you will definitely end up there because I made a covenant with Abraham and I promised that I would bless you. Bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I will be your God and you'll be my people. So what on earth are you worried about? I don't care how you slice it. If life's a blink, you're not going to be here very long. That's your destination. And there is nothing in your life that is more sure than the fact that you are wrapped in the covenant of grace that God has given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are astounded by your love for us. You know, James tells us that love and faith that doesn't have actions isn't really love and faith. Boy, did you ever show us that in the way that you brought about this history. It's all so that we might stand before you and worship you. And that is why this is such a privilege, such a holy honor, so such a reverence as we stand before you even now and worship you. My goodness, what a privilege we are given. You have been orchestrating this since the dawn of time because you want worshipers who will worship you in spirit and truth. Dear Lord, may our worship be pleasing to you. As we take these elements, even though they're in sort of a reduced way, Lord, may you inundate us with your spirit. May you inundate us with your love. May you inundate us with the knowledge and the understanding that you have blessed us with the covenant of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Need some place to put things. Anyway, hopefully you have your elements here and this. So I just read to you the passage that we always read. So let me just sort of speak it in my own words. That's something I don't normally do. But Jesus told his disciples, this little wafer, this piece of bread, this unleavened bread, sinless, this is my body. And he said, I am the bread of life. And then he later on in that sixth chapter of John, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And everybody thought, whoa, that is strange. But you see, the bread of life has no yeast in it. He has no sin. He was perfect. And when you are assimilated with him, when you eat it and that becomes part of you, when you take Jesus and you accept him and he is your Savior and he is your Lord, he becomes part of you and he begins to change you from the inside. You'll never be without sin as long as you are in this world, but Jesus is making a new man or a new woman out of you, a new creation in Christ. That's why he said, take this bread and eat it. And remember when you do that this bread, this body was sacrificed for you. Then following the consigns of the Seder, after supper actually, the fifth cup of wine that they took, after the supper was over, he took that glass of wine and he said, this is blood of the new covenant. This is representative of that blood of the Paschal lamb, but it's not anymore going back to the time of Moses. Now, this is my blood. And this is where forgiveness lies. Forgiveness lies in the fact that our Lord, God in the flesh, came and he died on a cross as an atonement for our sins. He took your sins upon him. He who knew no sin came sin, became sin for you. And he took your sins upon him and he paid for them an infinite price. And he says, when you take this, you remember that. You remember how you have been set free. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he said, whoever takes this bread and drinks this wine, remember what he said there? And Luke, I'm not going to eat of this or I'm not going to drink of this until I eat and drink with again when the kingdom of God comes. Now, there's lots of different ways to see the kingdom of God. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling you that place at the banquet has got your name on it. Nothing in heaven or hell, dimensions, things present, things to come, can ever take your reserve sign away from that seat because you are sealed by the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this communion. Thank you for this sacrament. We give you all the glory for it because we had nothing to do with it. This is your covenant. This is the one you have made. You have brought it to new forms all throughout redemptive history. But now we look backwards to the time that Jesus instigated this, and we look forward to the time that we will be with him forever. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.